A little bit in that the influence of Ricky Bolden was not so much connecting to the Brethren Church, but Ricky saying to us, like, actually Ricky's exact words was dog, you're brethren, you just don't know it yet. And yeah, he said that to you, and that you're called to be a pastor, and not only that, you're called to plant churches. And so connecting is kind of a relative term, because when the man is like 8 feet tall and 500 pounds, you just don't say no to him. So that's a lot of how that happened there. But so we're so excited to be here today and to get to know you, to be welcomed here, to get to share a bit about what God's been doing in our hearts and lives, and just to get to know you guys better is great. So we appreciate the hospitality. As Stephen said, we're kind of in the midst of this whirlwind California tour that we're on. My family lives over in Walnut Creek. Is it over, out, yonder? They live in Walnut Creek, so we got to visit with them last week, and now we're making the transition to be with our Manteca family, who we are so excited to be here with you guys, and it's been a great time. Travel's been great, and it's not always that case, right? Like, sometimes when you travel, especially coming from Ohio, there's always some mishaps here or there, especially in airline travel. How many people, like, flown before? Okay, so you guys know then, like, that when you fly, that there's always this massive thing going on around us when you walk in the airport. Like, the minute you walk in airport, you know that you're setting foot in, like, the biggest national security investigation ever, right? And they have, like, charts color-coded, like, to let you know, like, this is how afraid you should be. It's an orange today. Tomorrow it's gonna be fuchsia, right? And, like, you can't miss it, though. Like, you walk in the airport, you know that to get on that plane, between getting your ticket, whether you do it online or there at the desk, between checking in and getting on the plane, you've got to go through this massive thing. You can't miss it, right? Unless you are my mother. Because I found this out the hard way. This is, truth be told, we're here now, is the vacation from the vacation with my parents, right? Like, if you vacation with your parents, like, there's always that need to have a second vacation from that vacation. And every year, I need this, and I never, like, learn our lesson. And I'm always surprised at the end of vacation that there's always these, like, mishaps with my mom. So last year, you can't miss this whole thing in the airport, right? Unless you're my mom. Last year, we traveled down to Destin, Florida. The Coles know about Destin, because Destin is, like, it's like the place that people in LaGrange go to. Like, and I'm a little skeptical of this, right? Because, like, people from, like, Western Georgia and Alabama, like, their paradise to me is, like, admittedly skewed. Like, what's this going to be like? But we see pictures, you know, like, I'm not sure what I have in store, but I look and I see pictures, and I find out that Destin has this beautiful beaches, clear water, white powdery sand, right? And it looks like paradise, and sure enough, we get there, it is. But on the way down, we get on the plane, and what's the best thing about flying? SkyMall magazine, right? SkyMall magazine is, like, the best. Like, you can buy a trap door for your dog, or you can buy a Sasquatch statue for your bathroom. It's the best. So we're perusing through SkyMall magazine, and my mom's looking through it, and my mom sees this vase, clear vase, right? And she's gotta have it to, like, make all of her friends and the neighbors jealous. It's like, I think it was, like, an outdoor vase you could display. They were displaying rocks. My mom gets the idea, I'm gonna display the sand from Destin, cause it's awesome. And so she gets it in her head that this is what her whole vacation is about. Not only that, this is what her whole existence is about, is to get this sand, to get for the sculpture vase thing, to make all of her friends jealous. So I get there and I just want to check out. I'm going fishing, I'm, like, sleeping on the beach, go swimming, boogie boarding, that whole thing. My mom's mission in life has now become getting this white powdery sand from Destin to bring back home, which isn't a problem until you get back to the airport, right? And we are running late to go back to the airport. I gotta let you know that GPS took us to an abandoned airport. We never updated it. It never looked where we were at. So we got 20 minutes to get through security to catch our plane. And so it's home alone getting through. So, like, my shoes are off, the belt's off, pockets are empty. We were, like, running through security and like running down, get the shoes back on. Jamie's to my right and she's, you know, throwing her bag back on, jamming stuff in it. Stepdad's to the right of her and my mom's nowhere to be found. And I thought at first, she's like Michael J. Fox height. She's just a little woman, and she just kind of waddles like real slow. So I thought, she's just lagging behind. So I look back a little bit, she's not there. I look back a little further, she's not there. I look back all the way, turn around to this whole, you know, security checkpoint thing, and there's a small militia that has now surrounded my mother, right? And so I'm thinking, like, of all the times to have a random check, right? Of all the times to get that random search, and then I see them pull out this brick-shaped clear bag wrapped in duct tape, white powdery substance, and I freak out. I'm like, oh my goodness, this is how we finance this trip. My mom is like just like infuriated because this is how you pack things, right? You roll your clothes and you pack white powdery substances in brick form wrapped in duct tape, mashed it in the bottom of your, I kid you not. And I'm thinking, how did she miss this? Like, you know that you're going to go through this massive security thing. How do you miss that? But she was so fixated on herself. She was so fixated on her own store, her own goal, her own objective, that she missed out this big picture thing that was going on all around her. And I fear that sometimes this is kind of what can happen to us, right? That we miss the big picture of the things that God is doing and calling us to be part of in our life and in our faith. And so this morning, that's kind of an underlying premise that we want to have kind of in the back of our minds as we ask the question, who is my neighbor? Now, Stephen called me on Saturday and he asked, hey, so we're in the series on service, and you know, the kind of the question this week that we want to be asking is, who is my neighbor? And I started thinking about it, praying about it, and I realized that we're really not the first ones to ask that question, right? There's an account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, where we see someone who, before us, asked the same question of Jesus, who is my neighbor? So if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 10. And we are going to start in verse 25 and read through verse 37. A legal expert stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus replied, what's written in the law? How do you interpret it? He responded, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your being, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. But the legal expert wanted to prove that he was right and said to Jesus, who's my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now it was just so happened that a priest was also going down the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came by that spot, saw the injured man, and crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. A Samaritan who was on a journey came to where the man was. But when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him, bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 full days' worth of wages and gave them to the innkeeper. He said, take care of him, and when I return, I will pay you back for any additional costs. What do you think? Which one of these was the neighbor to the man who encountered the thieves? Then the legal expert said, the one who demonstrated mercy to him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Would you pray with me? Lord, we're aware of your presence in this place this morning. And we ask by your Holy Spirit that you would remove anything that would distract us from what you wish to speak to us today, God. I thank you for the opportunity that we can open your word, the words of the living God. And I pray that as your Spirit moves and we dig into the scriptures, that we'd have a sense of exuberant trembling, knowing that we are encountering the living God. And Lord, we ask that your word would change us. Holy Spirit, move in us. We don't want to just be challenged by you, but we do want to be changed, God. I pray that this moment, this morning, would be a defining moment in our lives that shapes the rest of eternity, that we could leave this place having encountered you, Jesus, and be able to say, on that day, Jesus changed me. On that day, I met God, and nothing was the same from that point on. Lord, spark revival in this place. Spill out. Let us see and taste your kingdom. We long for that. And we pray this in your name. Amen. So have you ever felt like, I was thinking about this week, have you ever felt like there's in your life, like there's times when something's missing? Like there's moments where we're, you know, our ability to feel fulfillment or to be content or to experience joy in its fullest in our life is somehow stunted or terminal in nature, that there's just something missing in life. Some of you nodding your heads, and I think if we're all being honest, we'd all be like, yeah, that's me. Because it seems to be a fairly universal thing that we feel as humans, especially in our culture today. We live in a time that defines life not by what it is, but by what it's not, right? We define life as avoiding death. That's how we define what living is. And so what we end up doing is driving our entire existence towards being safe, towards being convenient, towards being comfortable. And in the meantime, we unknowingly trade living for merely existing. And we have no shortage of experts who offer us solutions to this boredom, to this disillusionment, discontentment that we feel because of that. We have books by Joel Osteen and Dr. Phil and Oprah, and they're all offering the solution of how you can have abundant life. And so here in this passage, we're going to unpack the context a little bit this morning. We have Jesus who's doing his Jesus thing, right? He's just sent out the disciples. They come back. They're given the praise report. It's all good. And then this man stands up and he asks Jesus, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? Now, in this context, and we'll see in a bit why, this man is not necessarily asking, how do I go to heaven when I die? This man is asking, how do I have that abundant life that we talked about? He's really asking, how do I have heaven now? How do I have eternal life? How do I just not just live forever, but how does forever live within me? Right? This, in the context of first century Judaism, this is what this man is asking Jesus. And what's striking to me is that Jesus flips it around and drives him back to the thing that he's supposedly an expert of. Right? What kind of expert is he? Illegal, right? All right. So I said before, Ricky really molded me in ministry. You got to talk back. This is not a monologue, it's a dialogue. So this is a legal expert, and Jesus drives his answer back to the thing that he's supposedly an expert of. He goes, "What's the law say?" It'd essentially be like saying, like going into our home and hearing someone say, you know, like, you know, Jesus, my home's really bland. It's just kind of not a whole lot going on inside. What can I do to pizzazz up the look a little bit? And Jesus replying, I don't know, Picasso, why don't you pick up a brush and paint? That's essentially kind of the same thing here. He drives them back to the law, back to God's word, back to scripture. And he says, what does it say? And the man quotes two passages. The first we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In verse 4, we read him say, Israel, listen, our God is the Lord, only the Lord. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your being, and all your strength. These words that I'm commanding you today must always be on your minds. This was the center point of the Jewish faith at this time. This was known as the Shema. And this was crucial. This was at the hub of everything in their life. This was what governed every decision, every action they made. This is what it meant at its core to love God faithfully. This was called the Shema. And so he replies back with this. But the implication of following the Shema was this abundant life that we talked about. If you read on and read down to verse 18 and then verse 24, we get a little glimpse of this. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight so that all things will go well for you, and so you will enter and take possession of the wonderful land that the Lord swore to your ancestors, and so that the Lord will drive out all your enemies from before you, just as promised. Going down to verse 24. Then the Lord commanded us to perform all these regulations wrapped up in this Shema here, revering the Lord our God, so that things will go well for us always, and we will continue to live as we are doing right now. What's more, we will be considered righteous if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. So the guy first quotes this line here, okay? So how do you live? How do you have life? How do you have this abundant eternal life where you get to taste a bit of heaven in the here and now? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, being, the whole thing. And after that, it talks about this. And then the man mentions the second thing. He mentions this thing about loving your neighbor. And that word neighbor, it stems from the Greek plesion. And it literally means near. And in their context, it didn't mean just geographically near, but it had a deeper meaning of being relationally near. And so the man is asking, who are you expecting me to be relationally near, Jesus? Who are we supposed to have in our community? See, in this context, the Jewish community was very, very, very driven by the context and concept of community. They were very communal in nature. And there was a deep drive to preserve the community's identity through carefully drawing lines and building essentially walls, both theoretically and literally, to define who is in the community and who is out. There were literal walls to define who my neighbor is and who it is not. And so, essentially, he's asking him, you know, who my neighbor is. This stems from the second reference that he has from Leviticus 19. And Jesus affirms that his response is indeed how he will find life. But then the man asked the question that we asked this morning. Who's my neighbor? Okay, I know I'm to love God with all that I have, and I know that I'm loved my neighbor as myself, but who is that? And two things stem from asking this question, right? The first thing is that when we ask, who is my neighbor, we are asking questions along the same as, so you guys know, like, when you're a teenager, you're dating, you have a boyfriend, girlfriend, and I'd always hear it every week at youth group, you'd overhear someone asking, in a physical relationship, you're dating, you're outside of marriage, how far is too far? You want to know where that line is, how far is too far? We ask it with tithe, you know, okay, is it really a 10%, Lord, that you want from us? Is it before or after taxes? You know, like, what's the define, you know, how much do I have to give, you know? And really what we're asking, and what this man's asking, when we say, who is my neighbor, it is the same question of, what's the bare minimum that you want from me, Jesus, so that I can still be considered in with you? What's the bare minimum that I gotta give to still be in? The second thing that stems from this, remember, what was the context of why this man asked Jesus, what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What's it say in verse 25? What was his motive in asking Jesus this question? He wants to test Jesus. He wants to trap Jesus, right? And Jesus always had all these people coming up trying to trap him, right? He had people constantly coming up, right? So people come up, you're like, all right, we got this coin here. Should we give it to Caesar in taxes? And Jesus says, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. The Pharisees bring this woman who they're about to stone because she was caught in adultery. And Jesus says, you know, he who has no sin, let him cast the first stone. I butchered it, right? Jesus had this way of not taking the bait, right? And instead flipping the question around and offering this kind of other way there. But he doesn't do it here. He is so compelled by loving your neighbor that Jesus offers a bold and direct response that could actually jeopardize his credibility and even his safety to those around them. So remember, the context of this is asking, what's the bare minimum that I have to give to be involved with you? The guy is asking Jesus, look, Jesus, we're building walls to define who neighbors are, who's on the in and who's on the out. I've got these bricks. Where do you want me to put them? And Jesus launches into this story. He crafts this parable that is both, I'm sure, awkward and shocking to those listening all at once. Flip over to verse 30. A man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He encountered thieves who stripped him naked, beat him up, and left him near death. Now, it just so happened that a priest was also going down along the same road. When he saw the injured man, he crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. Likewise, a Levite came by that spot, saw the injured man, and crossed over to the other side of the road and went on his way. A Samaritan who was on the journey came to where the man was, but when he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him, bandaged his wounds, and tended them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took 2 full days' worth of wages, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, take care of him, and when I return, I'll pay you back for any additional costs. So Jesus tells us this story that we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. And we're all familiar with that term. We see it on named after streets. We name hospitals Samaritan Hospital. I mean, we're familiar with this term. But when Jesus initially told this, it shocked people. And he opens up and very intentionally says, there's a road going from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, everything Jesus is saying here is very, very intentional, very, very much on purpose. And the people listening at this time would pick up like, oh, okay, this is what you're talking about. Now, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was about 17 miles. It was a long, winding road that wove and wound throughout the mountains, and it was quite dangerous because there were points where thieves could hide out in rocks along the way and then spring upon people and attack them. And this is indeed what happened. So Jesus talks, paints this picture of one day there's this road. And this day, a man is traveling down this road like any other day. But on this day, this man who Jesus does not give a name, he does not give his mission, his quest, his favorite color, he gives nothing about his identity. Except for on this day, this man that he doesn't name encounters these thieves, is beaten and left bloodied and for dead, stripped away of everything of value to him. Some time passes, and a priest comes walking by. So those listening would know, okay, Jesus, where are we going to get the neighbor? Who's going to be the neighbor? And the first person Jesus names is a priest. And you could almost get a sense that those listening would be like, okay, a priest. Because the priest, they were like the celebrities of this day. They were at the core of the Jewish community. They were the quintessential neighbors. They were the ones that were the mediators between the people and God. They orchestrated all of the temple worship. And so here comes this priest, and he sees this man. And you get this point that there's a lot at stake. You get a sense there's a lot riding on the priest's decision with the man at this point. Because the law prohibited the priest from touching anyone that was dead, any sort of corpse that this man appeared to be, I'm sure. It prohibited him from touching anyone who was bleeding. And if he did, he would be barred from the Jewish community. He would be barred from temple worship. And there's a lot at stake at that. The priest's livelihood was riding on this. If someone saw him, what would happen to him? The community's livelihood was riding on the priest being able to be in the temple worship, to mediate between the people and God. You can get a sense there's a lot riding on this. And so the priest sees the man, and he walks by. A on the complete opposite side of the road. Sometime later, a Levite comes. And the Levites were kind of like the priest's mini-me's, right? Like they kind of follow the priest. They did everything they did. They mimicked the priest. They would watch the priest. They were super uber religious. And they would watch the priest and they would mimic everything they did. Now, what's really interesting is Jesus talking about this road here and listing the Levite second has a lot of significance. Normally in the sequence, Levi would come first and you increase in significance of the characters up to the priest. But the priest comes first, the Levite's listed second, and scholars think that this is intentionally because of the road Jesus listed. Because the road you could actually see for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles. And so presumably some have said that this Levite would be walking and could actually see up ahead what the priest did, that the priest crossed over the other side and left the man. And I'm going to mimic the priest. This is modeling what the community looks like. And so the man, the Levite, went and did the same thing. Now, we don't know where the priest and the Levite are coming from, but we do know that Jerusalem and Jericho, this route was meant for worship. That's the implication of it. You either traveling to Jerusalem to worship or you're traveling from Jerusalem coming from worship. And this was why these two characters would have been woven into this story. And Jesus says, this ain't the neighbor. This ain't the name we're talking about. He lists a third character. This man that he calls a Samaritan comes walking along the road. And this must have shocked everyone. Because Samaritans, when we're defining on who's in and who's out, are most definitely outside. They were hated. They were feared. They were looked down upon. They, in the Jewish context this time, people feared that the Samaritans would actually kind of degrade or kind of skew them off of what it meant to be Jewish at this time. There's a lot of hatred and fear. And at this point, I wonder if when the guy spoke up to Jesus and quotes Leviticus 19, if he didn't regret his decision to say that. Because immediately after the verse of loving your neighbor as itself, Leviticus starts talking about welcoming the stranger, the immigrant, the foreigner, into our midst as one of our own. See, the Samaritans at this time actually had a wall built. The Jewish people built a wall to keep them out because there was fear of what would happen if they came in. And so this man comes walking past and he empties himself in worship. It says that he poured his oil into his wounds. Now, oil was used in this time for worship. It's kind of the main tool in temple worship was oil. The priest would have had oil on him. The Levite would have had oil on him. The Samaritan had oil on him. And he didn't reserve it for what was going on in that church. He stopped there and church happened there. Worship happened there on the side of the road in this man's bloodied mess. And that just, I'm just thinking about that. It just blows my mind. When you look at the extent of what he did there. Samaritan, who was on his journey, came to where the man was. When he saw him, he was moved with compassion. The Samaritan went to him, bandaged his wounds, tending them with oil and wine. Then he placed the wounded man on his donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. So he empties himself in worship of this man. Then we get to verse 36. And I promise you, I'm about done. So he gets to verse 36, and Jesus ends the parable with the same way it started, by asking the question, all right, who's the neighbor? Remember, this started with Jesus, who's my neighbor? And then it gets to the end, and Jesus says, okay, who's the neighbor then? Who's this neighbor? Because the parable starts off with wondering who the identity is of this person that we've called neighbor. And Jesus asks him that, and he says, the man who showed mercy, it's the Samaritan that's the neighbor. If we had a big question mark on who this is, Jesus identifies it and asks, and it's the Samaritan is the neighbor. The implication of this is pretty stunning. That if the Samaritan is the neighbor, if that's the character in the story that he is, we are all each the bloodied, beaten, stripped person, lying in some sort of death, in need of having the Samaritan in our communities, right? Do you get that? Like, if by based on who the characters are in this story, that the neighbor is the Samaritan, and we each need to have them in our communities. So when we ask ourselves, in the midst of our you know, being beaten, being devoid of an identity, dying some sort of death, we ask ourselves, how do we find life? And it is by welcoming the Samaritan, who Jesus defines as our neighbor, into our midst and into our communities. And so as the band comes up, the question I believe God's word is asking us today is not so much, who's my neighbor? We know the answer is the Samaritan. But the question for us to ask is, who are the Samaritans in my life? Who have I built maybe a proverbial wall, maybe a literal wall, but who have I built on the outside of my life? Who am I keeping out? Because it's that person that Jesus points to in his word. It's the Samaritan that teaches us how to serve. It's the Samaritan that we need to welcome into our life that teaches us what it actually looks like to love. And it is the Samaritan that teaches us what true worship of God looks like. So as the band plays, I'd like for us to just take a few moments and allow God to maybe point us towards who the Samaritans are in our life that we encounter on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, that he's calling us to make our neighbor, to welcome into our community so that we might be brought to life in service and in love and in worship. Lord, we thank you that there's power in your word. That your word is living. God, I pray that we don't just have the facade of being religious as the priest and Levite did. That we don't just pass by on the other side. Lord, I pray that we don't just mimic what's done in front of us without considering the opportunity that you are bestowing upon us when there's someone in need. Lord, I pray that whatever walls have been built to keep the Samaritans in our life out, that those walls would come down. Jesus, your death on the cross and your resurrection eliminated the barrier between us and you. And your word says that it eliminates the barrier between us and each other. And so I pray that we don't build walls when you are in the business of tearing them down. Help us to love like the Samaritan loved in your story, in your word. We pray this in your name, Jesus.